I want to thank Charlie for that introduction. I've been called a beautiful man in a really long time, and that really made me feel good about myself, and I appreciate it. Jeff called me Tuesday, and he asked if I would fill in for him. He had a chance to go to the Desiring God Conference in Minneapolis, and I said, well, if you want to switch, we can do that too. So he's there, and I'm here, and it's good to be here with you. I'm really thankful to be here. We're from Weems Creek, and so we feel a real affection for you guys. He asked me to continue a series that he had started, and this is what he said. It's called Defining Definitive Definitions. So it's like, Jeff, I hate to be redundant, but could you define that for me a little bit? And so he said, here's what we're doing. We're going through some key phrases and words in the biblical text, and we're just explaining what those mean, because they're woven throughout the fabric of Scripture with a careful hand, and we just want to trace them out. We want to understand them. And so he asked me to pick up on shalom, right? A peace, Hebrew word. And it's more than a word, it's a concept. And there's not really one English definition for it. So here's what I want us to do. Before we even really get into what shalom is and see an example of it, I think first what we have to do if we want to access the biblical world is we got to understand what kind of frameworks we're working with. Because we don't want to read biblical peace with our own definitions of peace. So I have some examples of how peace is used for us. You've all seen the epithets on tombstones, right? Rest in peace. How many mothers have told their children, just leave me in peace? Boris Yeltsin said, war makes for good history, but peace is poor reading. I thought that was a terrible thing to say out loud. Boris Yeltsin said, Europe is in danger of plunging into a cold peace. And then Martin Luther King Jr. said this. He said, the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride for freedom is not the white citizen counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but it's the white moderate who's more devoted to order than justice, who prefers, and this is where he uses, negative peace, which he defines as the absence of tension. He prefers that to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. So how do you use peace? Probably a lot of different ways. Webster's has like six different ways that you can use the word. So which one of those definitions is how the biblical authors use peace? Here are some verses that maybe can kind of set the stage for us. Numbers 24 and 26 says this, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you the shalom, the peace of God. Isaiah describes Jesus like this, and he will be named a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. Ezekiel says this about the future promise we have in God, I will make a covenant of shalom with them. I will be an everlasting covenant, and I will bless them and multiply them. And then Luke picks up on this idea of peace when he says this, glory to God in the highest. This is what the angels announced at Jesus' birth. And on earth, peace among those whom God's favor rests with. Acts 10:36 says this, you know the message which he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then Romans 5:1 found this one this morning. I thought it was a pretty good one. It says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray with that understanding of what peace is. Father, I know this morning that there are a lot of people in the room, including myself, who have a lack of peace. In fact, when we hear sermons on peace, it's like, that's too far away from me. Because in this room, there are fractured relationships, there are job tensions, there are families who are experiencing great tension and distress. Father, and that's just here. That has nothing to do with the people outside of this room or nations who are experiencing war and strife or countries who are trying to get over civil war. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts about how to be peacemakers, because that's what you said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us not just latch on to the knowledge of how you use the word shalom in the Bible, but that you would help us to understand that you've called us as citizens in your kingdom to not experience peace just internally, but to help others experience peace themselves. And we see true peace come with Jesus, because that's the only way that we can have peace with you. In your name I pray, amen.
In your name I pray, amen. Well, that's October 2010, literally 12 years ago, almost to the day. And I pray that you see that whether we go back 12 years or to last week, we're going to continue to walk with God through his word. And I pray, find out what he means and what he wants for us to take away. We're continuing in our series entitled Perspective, walking through Psalm 119. And for those of you that haven't been with us, we've come to the point where we're almost finished, and we've seen an incredible focus on crying out to the Lord, victory to be had in the Lord, and most recently, peace in that victory, in the crying out that comes with and from our Lord. And today we're going to pick back up where we left off last week, because frankly, the Lord won't leave me alone. And I believe it's for our family that we come to understand this phrase, great peace. We're going to pick up that phrase in Psalm 119, verse 165, where God's word says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing can cause them to stumble." Well, I pray that today, as Justin has just brought us to, we're going to walk through a deeper, better biblical understanding, and here we go, application of great peace. I pray that you will see, here's the big idea, that only Christ's peace is true and truly great peace. It's only Christ's peace that is true peace and truly great peace. And to help unpack this, literally in a message entitled Unpacking the Gift of God's Great Peace, I want to walk with you through 10 keys to unpacking God's great peace, the gift of great peace. Because I know your lives well enough, Bridge family, to know this. There are countless numbers of battles literally happening as I speak even this second in our family where there is a need for great peace. By way of introduction and to help you as you walk through this, know that we will look again at the purity of peace, the problems with peace, the poison of peace, the power, the people, the paradox of great peace, the promises, the very purposes, the person of, and ultimately a closing prayer for this great peace. And in so doing, I want to ask you even now to just ask the Lord to prepare your heart to hear him and then heed him, every one of us. So when we look at this phrase, great peace, I want you to know that in Psalm 119, the word great is only used three times, and it's all concentrated right where we are. In verse 156, we hear of great mercy from God. In verse 162, we hear about the great bounty or treasure that awaits those who love and search God's word. And here in verse 165, we hear of great peace, great shalom, that is here for all of us. And no doubt that's what we focus on. Wow, shalom, this peace. Well, before we go back into that peace, I'd like to step back for a minute and encourage you to think a little bit more about the word, the adjective, the description of this peace, which is great. This is what God would not let go of in my heart all week. To search out a personal, biblical, missional understanding of this great peace. Now, for you and for me and for everyone else in the world, we need to understand that this word great, in conjunction with the peace that we see, it is a quality and a quantity word. I want you to think about that. God's told us that this is his peace that he's going to give. So we already know that this is a slice of completeness and wholeness. So how do you put this word great in front of what seemingly could not be improved upon? And here again, I pray to help you the way the Lord has helped me, to put this in a proper perspective, to recognize the quality of this great peace. It's to speak to the power of God's peace that is offered to you. Have you thought about that? It's not your peace, it's his peace. Have you thought about the quality of God's peace that is available to you? I've been thinking about it a lot. Frankly, I've been in about 100 days of some of the deepest swamp I've ever walked through. I've been struggling like I haven't struggled in my whole life. And I find myself crying out for that peace, searching for that peace. And I think in large part, this is why God has brought me here. And I pray perhaps my struggles will help you as well. Because there is hope in this truth and love. When you understand the great quality of biblical peace, you understand its power. When you come to understand the great in terms of its quantity, you realize it's more than enough. Literally, peace in the moment is a fact. Peace that never goes away, peace that perseveres, this is the greatness that we're being told of. You'll see, I promise, before we're done, per God's word, that it is a quality that has the power to overcome everything. Nothing will cause one to stumble out of God's fullest grace when you have this great peace. And it will be there every time you need it. Every time it will persevere through any and all challenges. This is good news. This is at the heart of the good news of the gospel. But let's drill down even a little deeper into this word great. In terms of great peace, I pray that you will see in part that to understand great peace is to understand fat peace. Now, some of you know that when we're talking about sharing the gospel with people, we look for fat people, faithful, available, and teachable. Well, I want to introduce you to fat peace, and I pray that this will be one of your blessings from now on. Fat peace is that peace which is faith-based. You'll see before we're done, it's an eternal distinction between a faith-based peace and a worldly peace. It's also an active peace. It's the doing of what God has for us in our being that enhances this peace. And then a word that I feel God dropped on my heart that's helped me personally. The T in fat peace, it's thick. Thick peace. I want to ask you, how thick is your peace? I have found over these last 100 days, my peace has not been as thick as it should be. And this is part of the refining work of the Lord. When you think about your peace, I would say this to you, that our peace is as thick as is our trust in the sovereignty of God. It's directly proportionately related to our ability to walk through anything trusting the goodness and the greatness of our God. Is your peace thick? And the three components of this thickness, you might think of it as triumphant if you'd prefer another T. But is it faith-based, active, and thick or triumphant when it comes to passion, purpose, and protection? Have you found that your peace has at its core a passion for the Lord, a sense of purpose? You don't pull it out because you've got some kind of crazy pain in the neck problem that has nothing to do with your walk with the Lord. But you've got a purpose. And when you need that peace, it's your purpose that feeds into it. And have you found that it brings a protection against the storms of this world, the storms and challenges of this life? And not all of those are sin. Sometimes it's just a matter of actually staying on course with a lot of good getting in the way of God. And obviously there are also tremendous challenges where it's the peace that God gives that's needed to keep you on course, to keep me on course. Don't lose sight of this word great when we talk about great peace. I think it's often, in my context, it's like the word the when we talk about the gospel. Gospel's good news. The gospel is the unique good news of Jesus the Christ and what he has done on the cross. Similarly, when we talk about peace, great peace comes from our Lord and our Lord alone. I'll show you that today. Let's go ahead and now kind of tackle this topic of great peace. And let's look at the 10 keys to unpacking God's gift of great peace. And to do it, if you take only one scripture verse down, this is the one I want you to take away today. Because this single verse is going to encapsulate all that I'm going to share, and it will serve as an umbrella that will bless you for the rest of your life. For those of you that have said to me over the last couple of weeks, wow, this Psalm 119, verse 165, what a blessing. Let me introduce you to the big brother of Psalm 119, verse 165. It's Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Here God's word says, "You keep him or her in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." What words jumped out at you from Isaiah 26, verse 3? No doubt some of you would say, hey, we went from great peace to perfect peace. Let me tell you what that word is in the original language. Perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. This is God doubling down. This is again pointing to the fact that biblical peace is a completeness. And here we have the promise from Almighty God. You hear the word you three times in that verse. You keep him. You do it. Who? Those minds that are stayed on you, Lord. Those who have their mind focused on you, crying out to you constantly. Why? Because they trust you, Lord. Biblical peace is all about our God, his grace, and his glory. And it's found in the gospel. Let's walk through this. And again, I want to just wash over you with the word of God in a way that I pray will bless you, thicken your peace by strengthening your faith. First thing we see here again is that there is a purity that needs to be understood when it comes to great peace. And so I want to take 3 minutes and walk you back to where we were last week to just give you again, to build on Justin's explanation, a clearer, fuller picture of biblical peace. Watch this, be reminded, and then we'll come right back.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting. It also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
So now, if we start at ground zero with a true biblical understanding of peace, only now, I would say to you, are we able to go deeper and understand great peace. But again, I want to go against the grain and say, before we start building up, let's take a look at what erodes and tears down this peace. We need to understand the problem that biblical peace faces. Why isn't it just happening all the time, you might ask? Well, let me ask Justin to again help us understand the problem of peace.
So there's a big problem. If you would, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 2. We're going to do kind of a run through, and then we're going to plant in a specific text. Genesis is a beautiful picture, right? Because you have God take this great care to make this earth. And it looks like he's cultivating a garden himself. And at the end, when he's got everything settled, when he's got everything put in place, and everything's been called good, right? He creates man and woman. And the interesting thing is he calls them very good. And it's like he's worked for 6 days to build this place just for the crown jewel of his creation, which is man and woman. And then they live in the garden, and they walk in the garden, and in the cool of the day, God walks with them, and he talks with them, and he tells them that they are his own. And you have this wonderful picture. It's like Narnia all before again. And the animals are getting along, and they're helping Adam. And it's like, he's probably, I picture it like this, to be honest. Like, who wants a dog when you could have a tiger walking with you and a grizzly? Why not? And they're getting along. The ground is working with Adam. It's like working with him, right? It's not being difficult. It's producing what he wants to see out of it. There's no weeds. How wonderful is this? This is peace right here in the Bible in Genesis 2. It's man and woman in good relationship. Man's in good relationship with himself. He's in good relationship with God. He's in good relationship with creation. He's in good relationship with the ground. Everything is nice and neat and clean. And then you have Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? Yeah, the fall. Peace is broken. It is no more. Man starts blaming God. Then he blames woman. And woman blames God. And then blames man. And then they blame the serpent. And the serpent's like, "Hey, just doing what I was made to do, dude." And then we see the effects of sin because Adam's sons, one kills the other. Cain kills Abel. So what's the problem? I know you probably can't relate to that. Genesis is so far in the past. It's so distant. It's so hard to connect to. But you know what makes the story of Adam and Eve powerful? Is that it happens over and over and over again in our lives. Right? We experience the brokenness of self-doubt. We experience the broken relationships between maybe sisters and brothers or boyfriends and girlfriends, husband and wife. We see that. We recognize that. So, but here's the problem. Go to Romans chapter 11. Because this is kind of how the Bible defines how we, in a day-by-day way, experience the broken effects of the fall. And this might help you. Hopefully this will help you to communicate what peace is to somebody, because you'll recognize their lack of peace in this way. So Romans 11 ends with verse 36. That's where I want us to look at. This is not where we're planting. We're kind of doing we're jumping around right now. We're going to settle down, but this is the cardio portion of our workout, from our mental workout this morning. So look at verse 36. We'll do the heavy lifting in a bit. Verse 36 says this, for it's a beautiful prayer Paul closes with. He says, for from Jesus, from him, and through Jesus, and to Jesus are all things. To Jesus be glory forever. So you know what that says to me? Right as Paul's getting ready to move into his application portion of the book, that there is a thing in your life and in my life that receives glory. For Paul, it's Jesus. For us, it may not be. Every one of us worships something, whether it's success or power or recognition or fame or respect or authority. Every one of us has something in our life, a cause or a concept or a desire that we worship. And our lives are built around these things. So you can ask yourself, well, like when you get up in the morning, what is it that motivates you? What is it that gets you going? What is it that if you lost would leave you with nothing? Like it would absolutely ruin you to lose this thing. Here's another way it comes out. In your interactions with other people, I like to win arguments. Just really is important to me that I win an argument. Doesn't matter if I like have the information to win the argument. If I can just use my words in such a way to trick you into thinking I won the argument, that's what I'll do. So I was sitting down thinking to myself, why is it that I like to win arguments? And here's what I came up with. I'm vain, number one. Number two, it's important that you think well of me. So your approval of me is what I fight for. That's why I want to win the argument. Approval can be a god. It can be something that you build your life around. It can affect your decision making. It can affect the way that you structure your days. It can affect your priorities and your bank account. It can affect everything. And that's the way it is with idols. So look what Paul says. When Jesus is your idol, you present your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which also says that people who are worshiping other things sacrifice for it. And those are for them spiritual acts of worship. Isn't that interesting? Because this works for us. It works for people who believe in Jesus, but it also works for other people. Because the things that they give up and the ways that they live their life are worship acts for whatever it is that's in the position of glory in their life. And that's what is dangerous, because that's not peace. That's restlessness. And you see it in people who constantly change jobs or constantly move or just can't settle in with a group of friends. That turnover is just a testimony that something's not right, that they've chased after something that's not provided what they were looking for. And now they're restless. Now they're in a dangerous place, because the other dangerous thing, and I've seen this recently with a friend of mine who committed suicide. He pursued a girl because he thought marriage would fix his life. And then when she broke up with him, the thing that had been in a position of glory in his life was gone, and he had nothing. Felt like he had nothing. And he was distraught, because he hoped in something, and he longed for something, and he thought that he had it, but it just turned out like it was just beyond his reach. So he felt like he had no recourse. In the stock market crash in 2008, there were 9 Fortune 500 CEOs who committed suicide. 3 of them in the front seat of their Jaguars. Do you know what that says to me? That says to me that you can have all the wealth and power and respect in the world, but if that's your God and you lose it, what have you got? That's how peace is not experienced in life.
Now, I don't know how many of you can relate to that, but I'll tell you what, that 7 minutes, I was a poster child for that segment. I was restless for so much of my life, chasing the things of this world. Friend, I want to say to you right here, right now, wherever you are, great peace is found in Christ alone. Unless and until that resonates down deep in your core, you'll never know this place and promise of great peace. Now, you've just heard the problem. Let me just drill down a little bit into the problem, and let's talk about the poison of great peace. It's the lies and the liars. Those, as Scripture would say, false prophets who are telling you peace, peace, when there is no peace. Those that would point you to the ways of the world. I want to ask you if you've drunk the poison, if you're contemplating the poison, if you're struggling right now with the poison. And let me just give you some contrast so that you can see. Great peace versus the poison of peace. How many of you are finding your peace in your life insurance instead of living inspiration? How many of you are seeking out temporary security or temporary safety instead of eternal security? How many of us are thinking about our retirement instead of God's assignment? How many are focused on a cozy sunset instead of a Christ-like reset? At your core, are you thinking about you and yours, or him and his? Be honest. Is it all about your comfort and complacency, or your calling in Christ? Do you put your hope in your cash or in your Christ? Will you pursue these charades or his shalom? Beware the poison of this world and its ways. Let's take a look at the great power that can be found in God's great peace. And here again, I want to be very personal with you. I want you to know that the power of great peace will redeem, will remind, and restore. Restore in a micro sense, your relationships. Restore in a macro sense, your eternal relationship. The excerpts that you've seen from Justin, October 2010, he told you, I had an unexpected offer. I know it's last minute, but here's a ticket, complete with airfare, go to Minneapolis and be at the Desiring God Conference. Hence his presence, I took it. Let me tell you about the power of this great peace, specifically to restore. At that conference, I went alone. About 5,000 people attended, and frankly, I used it as a hiatus. And in the great auditorium, I sat way in the back, literally 100, maybe 100 rows of empty seats. I took the last seat in the last row just to be alone and to hear the truth and love and to have it wash over me. Except, and Kim knows this, except when Francis Chan came as the keynote speaker. Then and only then, I fought for the front. I got up about maybe 6 rows center, came early. He was the one person that I really wanted to see. I had an unhealthy fixation at that point. Well, I get there, and in that time, Francis Chan starts speaking, and before he opens up, he says, open up your Bibles, or for all of you young guys, your iPads or whatever those things are. And I looked around, and up front close, all the young guys, 95% of them had a digital Bible, some kind. And here's the truth. I coveted their Bibles. I stood there, and I was coveting. Here I am on a pastor's retreat, going to be filled with truth and love, and I was flat out jealous, coveting. Wow, those are cool. They had just come out. Francis Chan then goes on and he shares, and I'm kind of grumbling to myself, thinking, why do I have to see all that when I'm here to be blessed? He shares a message, and in the context of his message, he admits that he's a golfer. and that he's out doing speaking and sharing. And he goes out to little tiny churches sometimes, and he tells us how he doesn't accept any money or any gifts from them. He's now so blessed. He said some of the little churches, they know that. And let me tell you about this one church. They're there. It's in North Carolina. And at the end, they come to him and they give him this beautiful golf club, a driver. And he acknowledges that his buddies all are giving him grief because he used to be the best driver of the golf ball with this club. But now he's been overtaken by his friends. And he admits that he's been envious. Here comes this golf club. And he says, oh, wow. That's the golf club that my friend was using when he got better than me. And honestly, I was coveting my friend's golf club. And now here I am in North Carolina. And I'm going to be given this golf club. He said, I was so humbled, so broken, that here they are giving me what I don't deserve. I just looked at God and said, really, Lord, you're going to restore me when you should be squashing me? And he tells a story, and you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking, really? Francis Chan is going to lie? Really? Of all people, he's going to make up a story like that? I thought this is the one guy I could trust. Because it was so convicting to me, the story. I thought this couldn't possibly be true. The night goes on, and honestly, I had a horrible night. I was up most of the night. My soul was stirred. It was not good. It was not pretty. I was not in a good place. In the morning, I woke up early. It's the last day of the conference. I'm in my Bible, and the Lord rebuked me. And in a way, kind of gave me a hug. If you've ever got a hug from the Lord that you weren't comfortable receiving because you felt like, I'm not huggable right now, Lord. I'm sorry, but I know this is horrible. That's where I was. I go to the conference, just going to do the last thing and then head to the airport. I walk in, and instead of going to the teaching, they have one of these big giant auditoriums where you got probably 500 vendors set up. Because everybody wants to be there if you're in the Christian world. I walk into this big giant place maybe 10 minutes before I'm supposed to go sit down and see the last thing. And I walk in, I've got one of those name badges on, and all of a sudden, freaked me out. Honestly, freaked me out. Hey, Jeff Pearson, you're Jeff Pearson. Hey, Jeff Pearson, Jeff Pearson, Jeff. And I'm like, what's going on? And I kid you not, said, you're the grand prize winner. 5,000 attendees. You didn't even submit a ballot. We just took all the attendees, we put their names in, and you got the grand prize. Brand new iPad. It's beat up now. It doesn't work, but I'll never throw this away. This sits in my office to remind me of the restoring grace, the power of great peace to restore. Not the good ones, God's ones. He should have squashed me like a bug, and instead he gave me that which I coveted to humble me and to help me to remember forevermore the restoring power of his great peace. I want you to know, wherever you are today, if you'll confess and repent, and maybe even before you do, there's great power in the great peace that will restore the family, the children of Almighty God. Pastor Frederick said this week in Kenya, we know the enemy does not sleep, but when we walk with the Lord in great peace, the enemy is nothing to us. Amen. That's power. Great peace can cleanse the lens of your perspective, friends. Great peace has the way to powerfully pave an opening to holy, abundant hope. Read 2 Thessalonians 3:16. That's not my promise, it's the Lord's. Now, no doubt some of you are saying, well, hang on now, I've seen the other side of this. And I share with you that there is a paradox to great peace. The Prince of Peace himself, Jesus the Christ, said in Matthew 10:34, listen, I did not come to bring peace to this world, but a sword. You say, well, hang on, I thought you just said. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10? This is one of the places where the Lord met me again this week. Here we see the description of the believers. Paul says, listen, we are sorrowful, but ever rejoicing. I have found myself in this tension, living sorrowfully in the reality that I am surrounded by. And yet this great peace allows me to live ever rejoicing. What I have found is I struggle with going this way, this way, this way. Maybe you're there. By God's grace, we can go right through it in the tension of the both and. You see, great peace divides the crowds and it unifies the church. It seems like a paradox, but it's just the truth and love of our Lord and his great gift of peace. I pray that you'll come to know it, because to do so, it means that you are the people of great peace. You say, well, am I or aren't I? Well, it comes down to whether or not you have been saved by Jesus the Christ or not. Whether you are in the world or you are living out a worshipful walk with him. I want you to take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 3, to see the very people of great peace. We are those, quote, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager to maintain koinonia. The unity of the Spirit. Not the unity of potluck, not the unity of your denomination, the unity of the Spirit. Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? This is the people of God, not the superficial, the supernatural people of God. You see that we, friends, as God's people, God's pinging people are God's peaceful people. If you'll stay connected with him, God's pinging people are his peaceful people. And make no mistake, there is a place for reverent peace and righteous anger to coexist at times. Look at Jesus going into the temple and prior to it making a whip. I ask you, was he in peace and sharing peace? And the answer is yes. It's just not what people wanted or expected. This is why it's biblically important to get our definitions here. And I just take you quickly through the scriptures. Look at Noah. He was a man with great peace. Abraham going up the mountain with Isaac, great peace. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young boys, great peace. Elijah before the prophets of Baal. And note how quickly he could lose it with Jezebel. You got to fight for this faithful, great peace. Elisha, we're surrounded. Yeah, open up his eyes, Lord, so he can see that you've surrounded those who have surrounded us. I have great peace when I understand. If you go, and I encourage you to do so, and watch the rest of Justin's message in our definition series under the word peace, you'll see that he unpacks Acts chapter 3, where the man who was lame receives from Peter and John not the silver and gold that he wanted, but what they had to give him, which was shalom, in the form of healing and completing. I ask you to go then to the next chapter, Acts 4. See the great peace of those unschooled, ordinary men who had been clearly with Jesus. Hey, listen, you do what you want. I get it. You're going to beat us? Beat us. I'm preaching Jesus. And I'm doing it with peace in the midst of the beatings. I pray that we will see that great peace, it is the supernatural fruit of God's people as we literally abide and obey with great passion, growing purity, and the gospel's persevering power. Amen and amen. Now this ties into number 7, great peace's promise. It's Jesus who said that you and I can rest in the fact that it is finished. How's that for a promise? Great peace is both refreshing and refining. It was Jesus who said, it is finished. And what do you do with that? Well, you go to Philippians and you hear that, look, you're going to have a peace that passes all understanding. You're not even going to be able to comprehend some of this peace. It's that great. Remember, it's perfect peace, according to Isaiah, for his people. Biblical peace, friends, it initiates tranquility and then grows up into total triumph in the triune God. When you know that you know that you know that you have triumphed in the triune God, you can't help but have peace. That's why distractions are so dangerous. They pull us away from the truth and love that has set us free. Now let me take you to number 8, the very purpose of God's great peace. Here's where, again, it gets very personal. I pray it gets personal for you. Why? Because it's not about you. God's great peace is not about you. And until you realize that, you won't have it. This is one of the starting lines to embracing God's great peace, because you understand its purpose. Let me ask Justin again to bring us to a place of focus.
By modern standards, they may have been naive, but perhaps because of their readiness to believe, to obey, to give, to suffer, and if necessary, to die, the Holy Spirit worked in them to bring shalom to Jerusalem. And so this is kind of where I want us to finish this morning. If you go to Jeremiah 29, you're probably very familiar with this passage, because it's where Jeremiah writes, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, give you a hope and a future." There's an interesting comment he makes right before that. Jeremiah 29, and this is what peace has to do with you. This is what peace has to do with this church. This is what peace has to do with my church, where I go, and myself too. Peace doesn't happen just internally. Peace needs to happen externally also. It's not that you just pursue peace for yourself so that you can be settled at soul. It's that once you have peace, peace becomes a part of you and you want to share it with others. So look at Jeremiah 29, because the Lord, interestingly, in this passage, he's going to send Israel and Judah into exile, right? They're gone. You've disobeyed. This is where you're going. You're going to be transplanted to different cities all over the Mediterranean. You will not be next to your family. You won't be next to your grandkids. You won't be next to the people that you grew up with. You're going to be in a new place. And this is what I want you to do. Look at verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." You would think that he's going to say, "I'm bringing you back." It's not what he says. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may have sons and daughters and multiply there. Do not decrease." It's a word for the church. Multiply. Do not decrease. "But seek the..." What does your Bible say there? What? Peace. "Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom." That's the challenge for you now. Now that you know what peace is, now that you've seen peace happen, our responsibility as sojourners here, waiting for a heavenly city, not a garden. We're not looking back to what we lost. We're looking forward to what God will provide. We're not going back to a garden. We are going forward to the future Jerusalem, which is a heavenly city that will come down to us. And in that city, there will be total peace. But for now, we live here. And there are houses all along these roads that you know probably pretty well that need peace. There are marriages that need peace. There are children, the products of broken homes, that need peace. There's a high school that needs peace. And that will not happen apart from God. So let me just encourage you with these words. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you. Not that you're in exile, but... And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will find shalom. Shalom just doesn't happen here on Sunday morning. It's what should take over Kent Island. And don't be a skeptic. God did it in Jerusalem. God did it in the 18th century along the eastern coast of this country. God's done it in Scotland. God's doing it in South America. He's doing it in Asia. He's doing it in Afghanistan. He's doing it in Iraq. In 2009, the country seeing the greatest explosion of church planting was Iraq. If he can do it there, if he can do it in China, he can do it here. Let's pray for shalom.
Let's pray for shalom. Its purpose is not to resonate in us, but to flow through us. That we are not here to be a reservoir, but a river through which God's great peace is to flow. Think about it. What Justin said earlier in the message, not included here, but he said, we should be carrying peace out to the world. Bridge family, we are seeing God at work as his great peace is going locally, regionally, and globally. I pray that you see this. It was Jesus again who said, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you see now that the peacemakers are the missionaries? It's not the person who goes as the great negotiator. It's the person who goes and makes disciples, who makes disciples, who makes disciples. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you're going to bring completeness and the truth and love of the gospel to those who need him. That's a missionary. That's not a negotiator. That's a missionary. That's our purpose. Blessed peacemakers are biblical missionaries. Here you see ultimately where I'd like us to end before we pray. And that is the person of great peace. Friends, honestly, this is the key right here. This is the key. If you don't get this, or like Jeff, you forget this, you're going to struggle. You're going to stumble over some thin peace. I think of the thickness of my peace. It needs to be like the walls of a nuclear submarine. Able to withstand the pressure of going miles down deep without caving in. But sometimes the reality is the walls of our peace can become like a water balloon, the tiniest little prick, and poof. The key is right here. It's understanding the person of great peace. God's word, not the words of me, not the words of our church, God's word. Jesus says he gives us his peace. It's his peace, not yours, not mine. It's his that we receive. We're told that this peace, it's a divine gift that comes as a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not mine, not yours. We're told in Ephesians 2:14 that Jesus is our koinonia, great peace. He's called literally the Prince, the Royal Son, Son of God, the Prince of Peace. It's his royal peace. You see, it's not in it. We're not looking for the peace of it. We're looking for the peace that is him. I'm telling you, that is such an easy mistake to make. Looking for the circumstantial instead of the supernatural. The peace that is him and not our circumstances or surroundings. If you go to the book of Judges, very special to me and Kim, our son Gideon is named in part because of the inspiration of Judges 6:12, where the angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Does that not give you peace? If you knew what Jesus said to all believers, Matthew 28:18-20, closing with, I will be with you always. Well, do you know that Gideon coined the name Shalom as a name for God? We see in Judges 6:24, Gideon gives us the only place that we see it in the Old Testament. God is called Jehovah Shalom. Gideon saw the power of God, and then the peace of God rested on him. And when he saw God in his power, and he received this peace, he built an altar, and he called it the altar to Jehovah Shalom. He is the key to our peace. He and he alone offers you and me great peace. Friends, I pray that when you go back through, and I pray you will, this message, these notes, and you see the 10 different keys to understanding and unpacking God's great gift of great peace, I pray it will become very personal to you, that you will pray like Jesus prayed in John 17, the ultimate prayer for great peace, as Jesus prayed that we would have oneness with him and with one another. A perfect unity will bring about a perfect peace. Shalom, shalom. Vertically first, then horizontally, as the proof and the fruit of what he has done. Friends, great peace, it comes to us as a great gift. It comes through great faith in a great grace. And it's lived out with a great love and a great commitment to the great commandments and the great commission that will bring great glory, we pray, to our great God through his great gospel. I pray that you have come to see that great peace is tested. It will always be tested. It's turned outward, and it's thick and triumphant. I pray that's personal for you, because as we've seen, this purpose for the person, yours and mine, Christian, our great peace, it is a witness to a worrying world. Our great peace is the spine in Christ-like courage. Our great peace is the very character of an anointed faith. Our great peace is a defiance to the devil. Amen. It's a validation of our victory in Jesus. Amen. It is a light in this dark and dreary days. Think of how many people would be blessed to see the light of your great peace, Christian. It's the aroma of Christ. It's a weapon for God's warriors. Our great peace is hope for the hurting. It's a blessing for our obedience. It's the fruit of a life lived loving him. And it's proof that Jesus is Lord. Your great peace is proof, Christian, that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to ask Justin to close us in prayer. And immediately following that prayer, you're going to see and hear a medley of what I think is perhaps the Christian anthem to understanding the depths and the beauty of this great peace. But in the end, know that great peace, it's the love child of God's miraculous grace and the Christian's faithful obedience to truth and love. And without the consummating of that relationship, there will never be biblical great peace. And where and when God's miraculous grace and the Christian's faithful obedience do come together, no one and nothing can ever cause that believer to stumble out of this great peace. Oh, please take this prayer and the closing song to heart, and may you never be the same again.
Let's pray for shalom. Let's pray. Father, something like shalom seems so distant. It seems so unreal. It's hard to think, how can I get started? So, Father, I pray that in the next week that you'll help us to be intentional about going to the same coffee shop or going to the same bookstore or going to into a restaurant and not ordering from a computer. Father, that you help us connect to people, not our smartphones or the internet, so that we can begin to identify people who need peace. Do you help us to notice what books people are reading or what articles people are reading in the newspaper so that we can speak to the need for peace, to be settled. And then, Father, maybe we can share our story. This is how I found peace. Even though I'm going through this, or even though my family's battling that, I have peace because I have a relationship with Jesus. Do you have that? Father, help us to not just get caught up in the tracing outs of biblical themes, which are wonderful. I delight in those truths of your word. But help us also to see that we've got to do what you say also. There's more than just believing, there is doing. And that's why I love Acts. Because Luke, we see Jesus teaching, and we see you teaching, and then in Acts, we see the disciples doing. So, Father, may this church, the Bridge, Bring shalom to Kent Island, one man, one woman, one child at a time. And may they experience the shalom of God, which surpasses all understandings, that you guard in us in Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever I love, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire virtually ruined Horatio Spafford. It was almost the biggest trial of his life, but not the biggest. 2 years later, 1873, he puts his wife and his four daughters on a ship to sail for England, and the ship runs into another ship and sinks very quickly, and all four girls died, and his wife barely escapes. He hears about the accident, and he receives a telegram from his wife, saved, alone. He gets on a ship and heads to be with his grieving wife, and as he passes over the part of the ocean where the girls went down and were at the bottom, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll." And you can hear the point. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So the question is, how could it be well? And he goes on in the song and he talks about, let this blessed assurance control that God has regarded my helpless estate and Christ has shed his own blood for my soul. He knew Christ loved him. He saw it in the cross. And when he gets to the end, he has Christ coming back with a great triumph, not to judge him, but to save him and to raise his daughters from the dead. So it is well with my soul. No song quite gets it in terms of its cadence and its tune and especially its words. It doesn't get any better than sorrowful yet always rejoicing through, it is well with my soul.
Of this glory.